Good evening, everybody. So pleased to be here. It's another wonderful, I guess what Daniel said, we've had 23 of the conferences, and I think we've been here all for maybe two or three, maybe missed two or three over the years, but that's about it. I am going to be in 1 John chapter 2 this evening, although I do want to say that a little bit later this evening, I will be on Thursday evenings, European time, I do a YouTube live question and answer. And so I'm going to do that here this evening, just out in the courtyard over there. The only reason I tell you that is that if anybody wants to come over where I am later on this evening after the response time, come on by and you can just poke your head in front of my phone and say hi if you care to before people. It's up to you. It's not like there's a ton of people. On a very good day, we'll have maybe 100 people there watching. So, I mean, it's a blessing that. So just to let you know, if you want to come by and say hi, you're welcome to do it. You want to sit down and help me answer a question that somebody sends in? Well, you can do that too. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Father, thank you. Lord, I thank you for just the beauty and the goodness of this gathering year after year. The bonds of friendship and fellowship, Lord, with friends and brothers and sisters, both old friends and new. It's a blessing for us to be together. So we're very grateful for it. We're grateful for Daniel and Bob and Joel and Tice for organizing things. And Lord, we ask that you would do what you've been so faithful to do already this conference and in so many years in the past, that you'd move now, even as you have through the worship. We pray now that you would move through giving us understanding to your word. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text that we have before us, I see two problems and a solution. And that's just simply what I would title this message. Two problems and a solution. Here's the first problem. Worldliness. When I was a young believer, it seemed like I used to hear talk about and that sort of be warned against Christians being worldly. I don't hear a lot of that talk today for whatever reason. It's just not kind of in our modern vocabulary. I don't think it's because we no longer have a problem with being worldly. For some reason, we just don't talk about it, or we don't talk about it with the same terminology. But it's a very real danger. So let's take a look, starting at verse 15. And don't you love the direct way that John speaks? I agree. What Tuca spoke about before was so good. Or Jaco, I'm sorry. What Jaco spoke about before was so good with talking about the circular nature of 1 John. Man, Jaco, that was a great explanation because it just really, he'll come to a theme and deal with it again and again, but he speaks in such a direct way. You'll see, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, friends, that's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to live. It's a very challenging verse to my life. But it's not a challenging verse to my understanding. John speaks so plainly, so clearly here. Now, let's understand what he means when he says, do not love the world. You remember that familiar verse, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you could see somebody saying, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Because in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Now in John chapter 2, verse 12, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, verse 15, he says, do not love the world. But of course we understand it's using world in just two different senses here. The world, in the sense that John means it here, it's not the global earth. It's not the earth on which we live. Nor is it the mass of humanity which God loves. No, it's the community of sinful humanity that's united in its rebellion against God. There's a couple occasions in the Gospels where Jesus united people. In the aftermath of him setting free the Gadarene demoniac, it says that the people of the villages around there came together and asked him to leave. And then there was another instance where Jesus united, if I'm remembering right, the Herodians and maybe the Pharisees together. It says that they came together and they started to plot against Jesus. He's united them. But in both of those occasions, Jesus is uniting people, but they're uniting in opposition to him. There is a aspect of humanity that is united in its rebellion against God. They have no place for God. They wish that God didn't exist, or that they could remake God into their own image. And that kind of collection of humanity, the Bible sometimes calls the world. Verse 15, do not love the world. We're not to love the world's system or the way that it does things. And I think it's so revealing how John phrases this. It reveals to us what the world wants from us. Do you know what the world system wants from you? Now, you're not unique in this. The world system wants this from everybody. But it's especially wrong for believers to give this to the world. What the world wants from humanity is love. The world wants you to love it, to give your heart, your affection, your attention to it. And that's why we're commanded not to love the world or the things in the world. And he's not warning against a love for the beauty of the world, even though we're always supposed to love the creator more than the creation. No, this is loving the material things which characterize the world system. And friends, this isn't easy. The world produces some pretty cool stuff. This iPad that I have my notes on. Man, this thing is cool. It's an amazing, can you imagine? I look at some of the older people here. Can you imagine us even dreaming of something like this 20, 30 years ago? We would have thought it was like a science fiction movie. To have something with this kind of computing power right here, so the relative, it's, this thing is really cool. Now, I hope that I can have this. I hope that I can possess it. I hope that I can use it without loving it, without giving it an inappropriate attention, devotion, affection in my life. And it's important that I do this, because look at this in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God is, in every appropriate way, a jealous God. And the love that he wants from his people is a love that he doesn't want them to give to anyone or anything else. If one claims to have a love for God, yet loves the world, there's something wrong about that claim to love God. Now, throughout the centuries, Christians have dealt with the pull of the world in different ways. It's a little different from culture to culture, place to place, but I'll use a expression or sort of a people group that some of you may be familiar with. You find them mostly in the United States, in the eastern part of the United States, Pennsylvania, a lot of times that area. There are people called the Amish. Has anybody ever heard of the Amish? Okay, the Amish are these people that they dress, you know, they have these black suits, black hats. They're famous for riding around in their buggies. They're famous for their barn raisings. They're famous that oftentimes they don't have electricity. They have very limited use of phones. You know, all this kind of stuff. They say, basically, their idea is, we're going to separate from the world. The world is a dangerous place. And you think, oh, well, the Amish must have been reading 1 John. They get the danger of the world. The world is a dangerous place. We're going to stay away from that. Okay, then you have other groups of Christians that seem to be completely given over to the world. I saw a thing on social media lately, and I feel almost bad for sharing this because I don't want to particularly pick on a couple of churches or movements, but it is kind of illustrative of what I'm speaking of. It featured 3 or 4 churches, obviously in the United States. I sincerely doubt that there's many European churches that are this foolish, but you can find a lot of them in the United States. And what they're doing is they are starting sermon series of connected to the movies that are out right now in the cinemas. So especially like there's a Barbie themed movie. There's a Toy Story themed. Did I say movie? I mean sermon. A Barbie. And the pastor will come out dressed as like a movie character. One of them was Woody from Toy Story. Yes, yes. A gal came out and she was dressed like another character from Toy Story. I think a little Bo Peep or things like this. And they're talking about, yes. And again, it's like, here you have that on one end. You have the Amish on the other end. And you say, isn't there anything of God in the middle? And listen, with all respect to my Amish brothers and sisters, however many of them are my brothers and sisters, I would just simply say this. The line isn't hard to understand. It's not easy to live, but it's not difficult to understand. We are to be, as Jesus said, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And you can err on either side. You can err by saying, we're not going to be in the world. Now, again, all due respect to our Amish brothers and sisters. In some sense, that's what they've decided to do. They've decided to say, we're not going to be in the world. It's dangerous. It's corrupting. And we understand why they would say that. So they say, we're going to separate ourselves from the world. Okay, that's their strategy. But we would say that they may very well fall short from that standard of being in the world that Jesus said his people should be. But then on the other side, there are things that are totally of the world. And you say, well, that's not right either. You know, the church agenda, the sermon series, the beliefs that just runs after everything in the culture. As it's as if they're shouting to the culture, please, you tell us what's important and we're going to believe that that's important. You tell us what we should go after and we'll go after it. And it's just foolishness. In the world, but not of the world. That's what the Lord commands of his people. Even as a boat or a ship should be in the water. If it's not in the water, it's not fulfilling its purpose as a boat or a ship. But the water shouldn't be in it. If the water's in it to any excessive degree, then it's going to sink. And this is the simple principle. Again, it's not hard to understand, but we admit it's a challenge to live out. Now, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The character of the world expresses itself in these three ways. It expresses itself through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, and through the pride of life. These lusts seek to draw our flesh away into sin, into worldliness. And again, these things are of the world. They're not of the Father. And I have to say that as Christians, we should probably be more careful in looking at our life and our thinking and measure our habits, measure our thinking to see, are they more like the world or more like the Father? So your standard for success, you have a concept in mind of what it means for you to be a successful person. Have you thought, does that standard of success, does that look more like what the world says success is or what God says it is? Here's a question. Would you consider the Apostle Paul a failure or a success? Let me tell you, let's be honest. By worldly measures, the Apostle Paul was a failure. By the measures of God the Father, he was an overwhelming success. Okay, think of your standard for what makes a person, and I would say especially that for those people who are single among us, think of what makes a person of the opposite sex appealing. Is that a worldly standard or is it a godly standard? Think of your standard for spirituality. Is it worldly or godly? Friends, there is a worldly spirituality out there, and many people embrace it. We need to do what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a tremendous illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Daniel, where God gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and the dream was of an image, gold at the top, then silver at the arms and the chest area, then what was it, bronze, you know, at the legs and the loins, and then iron at the lower legs, and then iron mixed with clay for the feet. You have that image in mind. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do after that dream and after Daniel interpreted the dream of him? In the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image all of gold. Because Daniel told him, you're the head of gold of this image. And Nebuchadnezzar sort of, you know, asserting himself, he says, well, I'm going to make an image all of gold. And I'm going to require that everybody in my kingdom bow down to this image. Friends, I see that as an illustration of what the world tries to do to us. It sets up a model of manhood or womanhood or spirituality or success or whatever it is. And it says to all the world, worship this image. We need to be able to say as believers, I'm not going to bow down before that image. I'm going to let God shape my thinking. Now, verse 17 speaks of how foolish it is to have this thinking of worldliness. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Friends, this shows the foolishness of worldliness. The world is passing away. How foolish it would be to invest a lot of resources into something that's going to pass away. If you knew that a house was going to be destroyed in a month, how smart would you be to invest all your time and resources into remodeling that house? No, the world is passing away. And I want you to notice this phrase, the world is passing away. That's not a wish. Oh Lord, may the world pass away. It's not even a prayer. It's not a spiritual sounding desire. It's a fact. This world is passing away and we need to devote ourselves with giving more attention to the things of eternity. That should be our interest. Because in contrast, look at it there in verse 17. He who does the will of God abides forever. And this stands in very strong contrast to the passing world. The world is going to pass away, but if you do the will of God, you're going to abide forever. It's a very difficult concept for us to get a hold of, isn't it? If you were to take a piece of cord, you know, maybe a piece of cord just a few centimeters long. And if you use that piece of cord to represent your earthly life, okay, here's a piece of cord just a few centimeters long. It represents the length of your earthly life. how long would be the rest of the cord that would represent your eternal life? I mean, it would go on forever. Our earthly life is only the smallest segment of our total existence. And how foolish it is to waste everything to invest in the smallest, shortest part of our existence and to ignore the more substantial part of our existence. That's eternal life. Friends, this is a great challenge for us and should make us consider, no, Lord, we need to take this challenge of worldliness very seriously. I don't want my thinking, I don't want my actions, I don't want my habits to be just like the world. Through my years of being a pastor and being a Christian, I've seen an approach to evangelism. And especially this approach to evangelism has been common among young people. Like maybe youth groups would try to show this approach to evangelism. And look, let me just say, I understand this approach to evangelism. I'm going to speak against it more harshly than maybe I really feel. But kind of the core of this approach to evangelism was, see, Christians are cool too. You know? Here we are, we're Christians, and we're cool too. You know, you thought we weren't cool, but we're going to show you Christians are cool too. Okay, now I understand that, because we as Christians, we do kind of, you know, I don't know, we push against, it doesn't feel right, the jacket that the world wants to put on us. It doesn't feel like, it doesn't fit us. We say, we don't belong in that jacket. I'm going to wear something else. But here's the problem. When we don't like the jacket that the world wants to put on us as Christians, and we want to put something else on, we oftentimes go over to the rack that's given to us, the closet given to us by the world itself. And we take a jacket out of their closet. And we say, now I'm cool. Now do you see you can be cool and be a Christian? Now friends, I agree that, you know, look, some Christians are cool and some Christians aren't. I mean, it's just how we are. It's we're all different. You know, and if I'm kind of the uncool, weird uncle in the family of Christianity, that's fine. I'm okay with that. But we just have to realize that we really have a higher goal than being cool before the world. And for us to reject the worldliness around us, we will have to pay a price. There will be times when people laugh at us, when people have a low opinion of us. I remember reading in one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, Daniel and Yaakov were wondering when I was going to bring up Spurgeon. In one of Spurgeon's sermons, I'm going to paraphrase his idea, but his idea was something like this. He said, look, when people laugh at you for being a believer, he says, the first thing he thinks is, you know, there's a lot of sadness in this world. And if I can give somebody a laugh along the way, then maybe that's a good thing. Isn't that a great attitude? But then the second thing he said, look, if that's kind of something we have to bear for the cause of Christ, what high price is that? It's really nothing. So worldliness, that's the first danger. That's the first problem. Worldliness, and we have to admit, it is a real problem among the church today. As I said before, we don't see, I remember hearing pastors and preachers talk about worldliness when I was young for some reason. Nobody seems to talk much about it, but in my mind, it's only gotten worse. It hasn't gotten any better. That's the one problem. Here's the second problem, starting at verse 18. The second problem is the problem of false religion. Look here, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. First of all, we have to acknowledge that John lived in expectancy of the Lord's return. And this is a good thing. I don't think we stand back now, 2,000 years later, fold our arms at the Apostle John and say, well, John, looks like you were wrong about that. Looks like you were wrong. You thought it was the last hour, and it wasn't the last hour. I guess you were wrong. No. God wanted John to live in anticipation. It's interesting how he phrases it. John didn't think he was living in the last days. He thought he was living in the last hours. And friends, that is a good and purifying hope for the church to live in today. I believe that God wants every generation of believers to live in anticipation of his soon return. It is a purifying and a beneficial thing for the church. And because of that, John understood, verse 18, that the Antichrist is coming. I don't know if you've ever watched some of those movies that get put out every once in a while. Well, to be honest, it's been a long, long time since I've seen any of those Antichrist movies. But, you know, they come out years ago over the years, and they always present this really sinister, dark, devilish character as the Antichrist. Friends, I don't think that's going to be the idea of this person that is commonly called the Antichrist in the scriptures. The prefix anti in the original Greek language can mean two things. It can mean the opposite of, and that's how many people think, the Antichrist. Just as much as Jesus is light, the Antichrist is going to be dark. Just as much as Jesus is truth, the Antichrist is going to be lies. The prefix anti can mean that, opposite of, but it also can mean, and commonly does, it's not an obscure usage, but it's very common usage of that term in the original language. It can mean the instead of Christ, like the pseudo-Christ, the faux Christ. I hope you get the terminology I'm using. It can very well mean that. And I think that that's really the sense of it. The Antichrist, more than being like a direct opposite of Jesus or apparently a direct opposite to Jesus, the Antichrist is going to be a false Messiah, a false Jesus, who seduced many people in that way. When the world looks for the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist is revealed to the world, he won't be revealed as a supremely evil being. Oh my, look at the evil in that person. No. They will seem like a Messiah. They will seem like a Savior. And so he says in verse 18, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. There's a distinction between the Antichrist and many Antichrists. There is a spirit of Antichrist that's been in the world since the time of John, which will one day culminate in this ultimate person known as the Antichrist. And friends, I think that the world is still waiting for the ultimate revealing of the Antichrist. I don't believe it's known to the world now. Every once in a while you get people making these vain speculations, I think, about who the Antichrist is. But even though the Antichrist with a capital A is not revealed now, the spirit of Antichrist with a small letter A, that is apparent in the world today. And by this we know that it is the last hour. Now, these pretended believers, these false religionists, verse 19 says, they went out from us. At one time, they were identified with the Christian community. And the fact that they left the body of Christ demonstrated that they were not of the body of Christ to begin with. Now, please understand, John wasn't talking about someone who leaves a good church to start attending another good church. That's not it at all, of course. He meant those people who leave the community of God's people all together. And it shows that there was something faulty in their Christian life to begin with. And so beware of this. Now, how can we identify this spirit? Here, look at this, starting at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John, writing to his group of believers, he refers to the common anointing that belongs to all believers. He says, you have an anointing. Now, friends, the word anointing is sometimes used in a very imprecise way among believers. It can be used in a lot of different contexts. The kind of anointing that John is talking about here is that anointing that every believer has as someone who has the Holy Spirit of God within them. And they have the resources. They have the ability to know the truth if they will seek it. If they will walk in the anointing that God gives to them. You know, that whole idea of anointing literally means to be blessed with oil. And oil is an emblem, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So in this context, this anointing is something that all believers have. That's why John can say in verse 20, you have an anointing and you know all things. Believers have the resources to knowing the truth. They have their Bibles and they have the Holy Spirit of God. Now you can stop right there for a moment and say, I've heard some people rejecting that. They say, listen, David, the fact that believers have the Bible is very new in the history of the church. It's only been around for the last few hundred years. You know, we have Bibles all over the place. You may have 10 Bibles. You have access to 100 Bibles on your phone. Oh, who knows how many print Bibles you have in your house? Say, oh, Bibles, Bible, Bibles. We have them like crazy. But for most of Christian history, they say that wasn't the case. Well, yes and no. It's true that the fact that believers had entire collections of the scriptures personally for them in their home, that's only been true the last 300 or 400 years in the church. That's true. But you know, long before that, Christians have had scripture portions that they would have and share with one another. And they had the ability to hear and learn and memorize the scriptures in their congregational meetings. Christians have had access to the word for a long time. Not as rich, not as bountiful, not as amazingly privileged as we have now in the last 300 or 400 years. But it's not like, oh, for most of the church's history, they didn't have the Bible and now we have it. That's not the case at all. So friends, we have the tools for discernment in both the Bibles that we have and the Holy Spirit that we have. Will we use those tools for discernment? Now he gives a measure of that tool, verse 22. Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? By the way, this means to affirm that Jesus is the Christ has more to do with just saying Jesus is the Messiah. It's also understanding the Father's relationship to the Son. In other words, somebody could say this, well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, as I define Messiah. But that doesn't work. No, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, as the Bible defines the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who perfectly revealed the Father to us. And if you deny this, verse 22, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of Antichrist, one of the ways that it identifies itself is by the denial of Jesus and the denial of the Father. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. You know, Jesus expressed the same idea recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus said this, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. That's in John chapter 12. Friends, it doesn't do for anybody to be spiritual, for anybody to be religious, and to reject Jesus Christ. And when we say reject Jesus Christ, we mean to reject the Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scriptures. There are groups who claim to honor Jesus, but the Jesus they honor is not the Jesus of the scriptures. And I won't take time to go into it. If you're interested in this, we can discuss it further personally. But for example, the Jesus that is presented by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly called the Mormons, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So they say we honor Jesus, but it's a different Jesus that they honor. The church that's presented and promoted by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, commonly called the Jehovah's Witnesses, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a different Jesus altogether. And so you have to accept and put your faith in Jesus and the Jesus that's revealed to us in the Bible. Friends, false religion is a big danger. But we live in a very interesting age. What is the false religion of Western Europe? It's not one of the great world religions, you know, Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, whatever it is, you know, you could go on and I don't know, wouldn't you say that probably the world religion, the false religion most devoted to in Western Europe is secularism? It's the denial of God or the declaration that God is unimportant altogether. And you could say in many ways, this is a religion that threatens Christianity. I mean, I don't know. I haven't thought a lot about this, but you could say that the secularism of Western Europe, it has its priesthood, politicians and scientists. It has its supreme being. That's humanity in general. It has its worship. That's holiday and vacation. It has its sacrifices, that's the taxes you pay. It has its creator, that's evolution. It has its provider and protector, that's the state. It has its ultimate truth, not the Bible, but the phrases studies show or science says, that's ultimate truth. It has its heaven, which is, I don't know, maybe the good life or retirement or something like that. Friends, there's a false religion that dominates every society. Every society where true religion does not dominate the society. And it's our job as believers to perceive it and to separate ourselves from it. We have worldliness as a big problem. We have false religion as a big problem. What's the solution? Solution's not too difficult. It's abiding in Jesus Christ. That's the solution. Look at it right here in verse 24. Therefore, you guys have heard enough sermons to know that when you see a therefore, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? He's saying all this in light of what he's previously said. He's warned us about the danger of worldliness. He's warned us about the danger of false religion. We recognize that these things weren't just problems 2,000 years ago, but they're problems today. What's the solution to this problem? Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. We guard ourselves against the danger of worldliness and the danger of false religion by abiding in the core Christian message, that which you have heard from the beginning. Now, I think this is interesting. John is writing to a first century audience, and a first century audience that was apparently well taught. Not every Christian comes to faith in a healthy church or in a healthy spiritual environment. For some believers, if they've had a very difficult spiritual environment, or maybe they came to Christ despite weirdness around them, you would say, no, you have to unlearn some things from the beginning of your Christian life. And now you have to go more to a biblical Christianity. But what they heard from the beginning was the truth of God from the apostles. And so he says, what you've heard from the beginning, continue in it. We abide in what's from the beginning when we stay close to our Bibles. Now, if that was your environment when you were a young Christian, wonderful. Praise the Lord. If it wasn't, well, then put yourself in that environment right now where you let the Bible speak to you and guide you. You know, I praise the Lord for the environment that I had as a young believer. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but let me just say, as a young believer, I was surrounded by other young people who were on fire for the Lord and for His Word. And it was just remarkably shaped and guided by God's Word. And it was a good, healthy thing for me. And I hope that's been your experience. But even if it hasn't, you can come to that place now. The important thing is, as it says in verse 24, let that abide in you. It doesn't mean just knowing it, but that it lives in you. Abide means to dwell, to live, to take up residence. Now, wouldn't you notice something? John did not say, if you know God's word, you know God. Because it's possible for some people to have what you might call a very bare intellectual knowledge of God's word. But John can say this. He didn't say, if you know God's word, then God lives in you. But he can say this. If God's word lives in you, then God lives in you. Because for God's word to live in us, we come to a growing, living relationship with God through His word. And then he says, verse 24, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. I love this. In just these few verses, John uses the word abide 6 times. Isn't that wonderful? Abide, 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 living in Jesus. And friends, this living in Jesus, it's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. You know, you can live in somebody's house very passively. You know, you just, lay in the bedroom and, watch Netflix all day or just something like that, very passively. But that's not what it is to live in Jesus and in His Word. It's an active engagement. His Word lives in you. You live in His Word. His Spirit lives in you. You live in His Spirit. Christ lives in you. You live in Christ. This abiding life, this is beautiful two-way relationship. And this is our security. Verse 25, and this is the promise that He promised us, eternal life. Friends, when God lives in us, we have a promise. We have a promise of life, and not just life, but eternal life. By the way, I want to remind you that when John uses the phrase eternal life, he's not talking about mere immortality. Sometimes I use the word immorality there, and that's not the right word. He's not speaking about the word He's not speaking about mere, help me out here, immortality. You know, living forever. Because I'll be straightforward with you. Everybody will live forever. It's not mere immortal existence that we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life. And eternal life is the God kind of life. Christ lives in us. We live in him. That is eternal life. And by the way, you don't have to wait until you're dead to have that eternal life. You can have that eternal life right now, where Christ lives in you and you live in him. Continuing on now, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Listen, John says, I need to write these things to you. I have a passion that these early Christians know the truth, and they're going to know the truth. Again, verse 27, that the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. There is a way that Christians can recognize the truth and understanding it. And in this understanding, we just have a perception. Therefore, verse 27, you do not need that anyone teach you. This kind of goes back to a thought he had back in verse 20, where he said, you know all things. The anointing God gives us will guide us into truth. We're guided into truth as a community of believers that gives attention to the word. We're guided into the truth one-on-one as we give attention to his word. This is a simple message. Because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that God gives to all believers, we possess the resources for knowing the truth. Now, let me say, I don't think, and I apologize if this seems to be speaking in self-interest here, I don't think that means that teachers and preachers are unnecessary in the body of Christ. I don't think that means that Bible commentaries, free online Bible commentaries, available at enduringword.com, I don't think that it means that those are unnecessary or unneeded in the body of Christ. I simply think that those are some of the resources that God gives to his body for knowing the truth. I mean, we know very plainly from the scriptures that part of the gifted offices that God gives to the church are preachers and teachers, people who can handle his word and instruct his people. If every Christian individually had their own hotline to God that they did not need any other teacher or preacher, then teachers and preachers would be unnecessary in the body of Christ, but God has given the body of Christ preachers and teachers. Again, not to replace the individual's discernment, but instead to be a resource for believers to understanding the truth. All right, we almost saved the best for last here. Verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Abiding in Jesus means that we don't need to be afraid or ashamed when Jesus returns, because we've known him. We live in him. He lives in us. Friends, it's an important thing for us to consider. Paul made reference to those who would be barely saved. Was that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. He made reference to those who would be barely saved. Now, friends, barely saved is better than not being saved at all. Can we agree on that? But how far is the distance between barely saved and almost saved? Do you remember who was it? Was it Festus who said to Paul, "You've almost persuaded me"? What a terrible place to be in. Almost saved. You were almost there. But you're going to perish for all eternity. But you were almost there. Friends, how far is the distance between barely saved and almost saved? Let me just say, you want to get as far away on the proper side from barely saved as possible. You need to say, I need the simplicity of this to live in my life. Abide in Christ. Live in Him. You wake up in the morning, Jesus, today is a day when I want to live in you and I want you to live in me. Teach me how to live in you today. I want to abide in you today. In contrast to, and look, is it not this way with many churchgoers? In the thinking of many churchgoers, Jesus abides in the church. In the church building. Now, I believe that Jesus abides in the church building. But for these folks in their kind of mental conception, that's the only place he lives. And they come and visit Jesus once a week on Sunday. And, you know, maybe not every week. And they enjoy their visits with Jesus. No doubt about it. It's a very enjoyable time. Thank you, Jesus. It's great to connect with you again on Sunday. Happy we could do this. See you next time. That's not abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus is instead, Jesus, I live in you, you live in me, you're my life. This is the way to be confident when Jesus comes. We need to abide in Jesus and not just visit him every once in a while. If we had the confidence, somehow God gave us the knowledge that Jesus was really returning for his church next week, we'd all be very serious about abiding in him right now. But to live in that anticipation, it would say, no, Lord, I want to abide in you. And when we do this, righteousness will naturally flow out of our life. Verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Abiding in Jesus means that we're going to practice righteousness in our lives because we're born of him. You know, whenever somebody's born of somebody else, there's almost always a family resemblance. We have two wonderful grandchildren. I'm at that age as a preacher where I talk about my grandchildren all the time. So people do. So we have two wonderful grandchildren. Serena is 11 years old. And you know what? She looks like her father's side of the family. She looks like Inga Lil. She's a beautiful little girl. Just gorgeous. Serena. Well, Jay, our 7-year-old grandson, he looks like his mother's side of the family. They're kind of Latino, blacker hair, you know, a little more olive complexion. And that's how Jay looks. And he's just a great young man. Well, now, any day now, we're going to have our third grandchild. And don't you think we're wondering, what's he going to look like? What's she going to look like? Because it's a girl. What's she going to look like? Is she going to take after the father, take after the mother, maybe be sort of this wonderful mix between the two? We don't really know. Let's just see what happens. But it's wonderful that when there's a family resemblance, and really, shouldn't people be able to look at our lives and see a family resemblance between us and God our Father? There's something in that person that looks like Jesus. There's something in that person that looks like God himself. We want it to be evident that we are born in him. So, Father, that's our prayer. And Lord, I pray for every one of us here because we all need this. Teach us, Lord, the power of the simplicity of being born of you and abiding in you. Lord, with all our hearts, we say, Jesus, we want you to live in us and we want to live in you. As it said in the Song of Solomon, Lord, that we would say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And Lord, through that wonderful abiding relationship, you'd continue to work in us a depth of walk with you that we would remain strong against the dangers of worldliness and strong against the dangers of false religion. Lord, not by focusing upon a list of rules, but by having a very strong focus upon Jesus himself. Help us to do that, Lord, and to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.